I've been ready to give this message for a couple weeks now. And you've probably been ready to hear it because I know Pastor Dave, in the scripture reading last week, he read a number of verses, and then we shortened it for today's scripture reading. It's worked out, and it's a good day, and you know, every day for a Christian is a good day. Even when things are difficult, because we have a happy hope. And every day is a day closer to when that happy hope will arrive. We don't know when it will arrive, but we know that the Lord is coming. And it could happen at any time. In the afternoon service, I've been doing a series. And the series is on the church in Israel and prophecy. And so in regards to Israel, we've started off looking at some of the covenants that God has with Israel. And some of these covenants are yet to be fulfilled. And so we know Israel is temporarily on the sidelines, so to speak, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. But God ultimately will fulfill all of those unfulfilled covenants with Israel. And so when we look at Israel and prophecy, much of what they have is yet future. In regards to the church, Christ has promised to come back to receive the church facing himself. And we know that this is going to occur at what we refer to as the rapture, when the dead in Christ and the living in Christ are going to be snatched by force to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall the church always be with the Lord. Now, this is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. It's imminent, meaning it's impending. It can happen at any time. Now, as we go to God's Word, we'll see that Christians are encouraged to live in light of this truth. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but how you relate to the rapture truth has significance for your present tense salvation. How you move through your life each day is affected to some degree in how you are viewing and holding this rapture truth. And so today we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when we handle this section of God's Word literally, you have a great encouragement and proof that the rapture occurs prior to the tribulation period. And so let's pray and we will move into God's Word. Father, we're grateful for the day and the opportunity that we have to be together and to relate to your Word. We would just pray that your Spirit would illumine our minds to these truths, and just may He have His way as we share in this time in your Word. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Now, I mentioned that Christians are encouraged to live in light of the happy hope. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. And we can just illustrate this here in Titus chapter 2. And I'm going to pick up in verse 11. Titus 2:11, for the grace from God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching, and this is the King James Version that I'm reading, and it's the idea of instructing or child training us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live, the King James reads soberly, it has the idea of with a saving frame of mind, righteously and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope. And the word that they translated looking for has the idea of waiting to welcome, and it's a present participle. And so the participle, the action, goes back to the verb. The verb in verse 12 is that we should live. That we should live with a saving frame of mind, righteously and godly in this present age, looking for, or while earnestly expecting, waiting to welcome the blessed hope. And the word for blessed here is makarios, which just means happy, the happy hope. Now, what is the happy hope? Well, he tells us right here, and so I would translate the chi, the and as even, because he's talking about the same event, and we can see that from the Greek. Just while waiting to welcome the happy hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is grace is instructing us that we should live in this way here with a saving frame of mind, righteously, godly, living out God's quality of life in human flesh while earnestly expecting or waiting to welcome the happy hope. And the happy hope being the appearance of the glory of the great God. And you have a G-sharp here, which is a grammatical term that explains from the Greek here that Paul is referring to the same person. When he says the appearing of the glory of our great God, it's the same person, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's speaking of one individual here. That's what grace is instructing us while we're earnestly expecting the appearing of His glory. Now, just a couple of things before we get to 2 Thessalonians. Paul lived his life in light of rapture truth, expecting that it could happen during his lifetime. Now, it didn't happen while he was alive here on earth. He's going to participate in the rapture event, but he's going to be one of those that are dead in Christ. Yet he talks about earning a crown of righteousness because of how he related to the rapture. And so let's take a look at that as we just go to 2 Timothy 4:7. Now, in 2 Timothy, Paul is at the end of his life. He's in prison again in Rome, and he's expecting to be executed, and he knows that's before him. And so in 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says he fought the good fight. He struggled the good struggle, and he says, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And then he says in verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me not a crown, but the crown of righteousness. And the word for crown here is stephanos. It's a victor's crown, a victor's wreath, if you will. And so Paul's anticipating this victor's wreath. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now, what day does he have in mind here? He says, and not to me only, but to all of them also that love his appearing. And he uses here a perfect active participle. All those that are in a state of loving his appearing. And so Paul lived in light of the rapture truth. That was something that he anticipated. And because of that, he expected that he was going to receive the victor's wreath, or the crown of righteousness at that day. And that day goes back to the rapture. And so, and Paul says, not only him, but all those that are in a state of loving his appearing. Now, and so this appearance, this epiphany here. And so when we talk about comings, we have to recognize that there's two comings. The Lord is coming. We have a coming of the Lord for the church, where he's coming from the third heaven. And I don't see it here, but I know Pastor Dave, he helped out today with today's bulletin, because I believe you have a reference to two comings on the cover of your bulletin. One coming is a coming for the church, where he's coming from the third heaven, but he doesn't come all the way to earth. See, we're going to meet him. We're going to meet him part of the way. But that is a coming for us. That's the appearance we're waiting for. There's another coming where Christ is coming back to earth. That's when he puts his feet back on earth. We refer to that as the second coming, because it's his second coming to the earth in a human body. Although the second coming is going to be in a resurrected and glorified body. And so there's two comings. Now, the coming we're looking for is the rapture. And the rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. And so if it's the next event on God's prophetic calendar, then we're saying that the rapture occurs prior to the tribulation period, or what's referred to as Daniel's 70th week. And as I've mentioned, that's important for the Christian's present tense salvation. I want to take one place. A few weeks ago in the afternoon service, we were in 1 Thessalonians, and in 1 Thessalonians, the main topic of the whole epistle is the rapture. In each chapter, you have references to the rapture. And one of the things Paul taught, aside from the rapture, is he taught that believers don't have a part of the day of the Lord. And so we emphasized that when we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and we looked at those pronouns. They were well taught on what the day of the Lord was, but he goes on to explain that they don't have a part in it. They're not to be looking forward to the day of the Lord. They're to be living their life in light of the rapture. And so you can see that. Let's just look at this briefly. If we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I would be tempted to go back here and preach this again in chapter 5, but if you just pay attention to the pronouns, you should be able to pick up that Paul's talking about two groups, the Thessalonians and Christians, and then they, them, the others, meaning those that aren't in Christ. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5:7, talking about them that aren't in Christ, he says, "For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night." He says, "But let us," in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, talking about Paul and the Thessalonians, and by implication all Christians, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love," two aspects of the fruit from the Spirit that are for daily living, "and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." The hope of salvation. He's looking at, for the Christian, the hope of future tense salvation, which will ultimately be realized at the rapture. And so the helmet, and so when you think of armor, the helmet was something that protected the head, the mind. And so for a Christian, talking about the hope of salvation, future tense salvation, looking at the rapture, which he's already laid out the details in chapter 4, that hope, there's a promise. Remember, biblical hope comes from a promise from God. We have a promise that Christ is coming back. And our hope of future tense salvation is based on the fulfilling of that promise. And so then he goes on in verse 9. He says, "For God has not appointed us," meaning Christians, "to wrath, but to the attainment of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, there's some things in there where we can see the expectation is that Christians will be living in light of this future tense salvation. Now, as we get to 2 Thessalonians, and then that clock disappeared on me. I got one over here. Okay. So as we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll just a couple things quickly is Paul wrote the Thessalonian epistles from Corinth after he'd only been there less than 4 weeks. And so the amount of teaching was very intense. The Holy Spirit was doing some amazing things with this group before he was driven out. Paul, eventually he's going to end up in Corinth. And it's from Corinth, I believe, that he writes both epistles to the Thessalonians. Within a short period of time, probably less than 6 months, at least less than a year. He was only in Corinth a year and a half. And so 2 Thessalonians wasn't written too long after 1 Thessalonians. And so as we come to chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians, Paul needed to correct some false teaching concerning the day of the Lord. And so Paul, in verse 1, is the most important verse to understand or to get before we move on into the context. Because Paul is going to appeal for steadiness in view of a very important event. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, he says, "Now we beseech you." And that's the King James. Now who's the we? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, you can see it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so he says, we beseech you. And the word beseech is just literally as we request as equals. And so Paul says, we request as equals of you, brethren. He's talking to these Thessalonians as brethren, as equals. He says, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, he says, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, the King James reads the day of Christ there, but there's a textual problem, and I believe it should be day of the Lord. Now, I want to come back to verse 1. He says, now we beseech, we request of you as equals, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they translated the Greek preposition huperes, by here. He says, by the coming, just on behalf of the coming of our Lord. He's making this request in light of the coming. This is very important here. He's saying, we're requesting of you as equals on behalf of the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, I just mentioned in the introduction, there's two comings when we talk about Scripture and the coming of the Lord in the future. There's two comings. There's the coming for the church, and there's the second coming to earth. And so which coming does he have in mind here? That's the question. Which parousia is in view here? There's two comings. Let me just show this from Scripture. We can just use these Thessalonian epistles to illustrate this. If we go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:15, where we have the rapture event described in some detail, we have this word parousia, or coming. And so obviously this is talking about the rapture event here. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord," the parousia of the Lord, "shall not precede them which are asleep." Now, I'll come back to this context in just a little bit. But there you can see that coming is definitely speaking of the rapture. Now, if we go back to 2 Thessalonians, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And here we have the word for coming again, parousia, just being alongside, presence. And here, it's speaking of the second coming, of Christ's second coming to earth in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And so, and then shall that wicked or lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so there, that's speaking of the second coming. And so it's important, we want to make sure that we understand that there's two future comings, and context is always going to help us to understand which coming is in view. So as we go back to 2:1 then, and Paul is appealing for steadiness in light of this important event, which coming is in view? Well, the verse tells you exactly. You can't mistake it for the second coming, because he tells you right here. He says, "We request of you as equals, brethren, by or on behalf of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." Now in the Greek, we have an article in front of coming, the coming of our Lord, and then you don't have an article in front of our gathering. And so it's talking about the same event. And so you could translate it this way: on behalf of our coming of our Lord, even our gathering together unto him. And so you can't mistake this if you just let the context speak, that this is speaking of the rapture event, our gathering together unto him. And so the word that they translated, our gathering together unto him, is a Greek word, episunago. And so this word only occurs two times in the New Testament. But those of you that have come to some of the prayer meetings, and we've been going over the soon preposition, soon means intimately together. And so this is a gathering intimately together unto him of Christians. And this is the coming that's in mind. And so episunago, the noun, only occurs two times in the New Testament. The other place we have it is over in Hebrews 10:25, where it's translated assembling. And so I won't go there for time's sake, but over in Hebrews 10:25, you may recall, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's the only other occurrence where you have this particular noun. And the term, it wasn't common in the classical Greek, but when it was used to describe a gathering or a being gathered together. Thomas Sheldon Green, in his lexicon, he defines it simply as the act of being gathered together or assembled. Moulton and Milligan, looking at the classical Greek, they say the term describes the result or the results of a collection process. And so when we consider that here, can there be any doubt to which coming Paul is requesting? He's making this request, this appeal, in light of or on behalf of. It's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, even our gathering or our being gathered intimately together unto him. And so that's important to see that, because Paul's request is in light of the rapture. And so that sets the whole context for these next few verses. If we don't understand the context, what Paul is making the request in light of, then we're going to be leaving some of the context behind. And so as we move to verse 2 then, here we find out what Paul's request is on behalf of the rapture, or in light of the rapture. He says, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled. Now, I'm just going to pause here. He says that you be not soon shaken. The word soon is translated from the Greek adverb that just means quickly. That you be not quickly shaken. And the word shaken has the idea to be caused to be unsettled, to cause to waver or to totter. It can be used to describe the shaking of an earthquake. Over in Acts 2:25, we have a reference to Psalm 16:8, where, and this is Peter at Pentecost. And so let's just go to Acts 2:25 then. Just look at this word shaken. And here you're going to see it, in at least in the King James, it's going to, and in your interlinear, it's going to be translated moved. In Acts 2:25, so this is Peter on Pentecost, and he says, "For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." And so that's our same word here that has the idea of shaken, moved. And so then as we come back to 2 Thessalonians, Paul's saying, in light of the rapture truth of our gathering, being gathered intimately together unto him, he says that you be not soon shaken or unsettled. And King James says, in mind. Now in the Greek, it just literally says, from the mind. That you be not soon shaken from the mind. And so I'm just going to, what mind would he be talking about? I'm just going to bring a couple things to mind. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, we can see that Christians have a quality of the mind of Christ. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:16. He says, "For who has experientially known the mind of the Lord?" Now in the Greek, I would put the question mark here after Lord. Then he says, the one that is in the word knitted together with him. And then he says, "But we have the mind of Christ." And then there's not an article in the Greek, so it's we have, Paul saying, we have a quality of the mind of Christ. Now, the moment we were saved in the realm of our human spirit. And so man's made up of three parts, spirit, soul, and body. Well, our salvation occurs in the realm of our human spirit. And so the mind is made up of the spirit and soul. And let's just go to Ephesians 4:23. In Ephesians 4:22, I'll read that you put off concerning your former manner of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and to be renewed by the spirit of your mind. And so the spirit of your mind, that's the realm in which salvation has occurred. That's the part of the mind where rational thinking takes place, the spirit of your mind. And so when Paul says, going back to 2 Thessalonians 2:2, when he says that you be not soon shaken from the mind, I believe he's talking about that part of the mind that's saved in the realm of the human spirit. Be not soon shaken from the mind, nor troubled. Now the word troubled has the idea of disturbed or alarmed. He's telling them to not be shaken nor troubled. And it's kind of interesting in the Greek. He goes from an aorist tense, looking at a point action, and shaken, be not soon shaken at a point in a time, nor be troubled, then he uses a present tense, nor be disturbed or alarmed continuously. So he's kind of, don't be initially shocked or shaken, nor be continuously disturbed or troubled in light of this rapture truth. That's what everything's based on. This is what his appeal is, his request is in light of. He says, neither by a spirit, and in the Greek it's just through, neither through, nor through a word, nor through a letter as from us. And so he lays out these three ways that they could have received information. He doesn't want them to be shaken from the mind, nor troubled or disturbed by any of these means, or through any of these means. As that the day of the Lord is at hand. And so here we come across this phrase, and as I mentioned, I believe there's a textual problem. So if you're reading the King James, you might have the day of Christ, the King James and the New King James. But there's a textual problem here, and I believe it should be the day of the Lord. Now, a number of weeks ago in the afternoon service, we did a survey through the day of the Lord material. And in the Old Testament, you have lots of revelation about the day of the Lord or the day of Jehovah. And in the afternoon service, as we surveyed a number of these verses, you can see that the day of the Lord is an extended period of time when the Lord manifests his authority by exercising judgment. And it begins with the tribulation period, but then it continues through the millennial kingdom and on through the great white throne judgment and the destructions of the heaven and the earth. And so the day of the Lord is this period of time when the Lord will be manifesting his authority by judgment. In the Old Testament, we have lots of references in relation to the day of Jehovah. And many of them are dealing with the beginning of the day of the Lord, which begins with Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation period. And so here, let me just for, I know many of you weren't here in that afternoon service when we surveyed some of the things dealing with the day of the Lord. But Peter, we can just do this quickly from Peter. If we go to 2 Peter in chapter 3, in verse 10, you can see here that the day of the Lord extends. It's a longer period of time. And so here Peter's looking beyond the tribulation, beyond the millennial kingdom, and I believe beyond the great white throne judgment when the present heavens and earth will be destroyed. Prior to the creation of a new heavens and earth. And so in 2 Peter 3:10, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, into which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And so here Peter's looking way in the future. And looking way into the future should affect present activity. So in verse he says, seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be by all holy manner of life and godliness? And then he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, another day of God, or a separate day, of day of God here, wherein, or just on account of the heavens being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So you see that this is necessary to bring in the day of God. And so anyway, the point of going there was just to illustrate that the day of the Lord is a longer time period, but it does begin with the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week. And so, as I go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 then, in verse 2, and Paul, in light of the rapture, is telling them to not be quickly shaken from the mind, nor troubled. That the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, that's the King James Version. The day of the Lord is at hand. And here, the phrase that they translated is at hand is a perfect active indicative of enhistomi, which this literally means to stand in, to be present in. What he's saying is, that, and the perfect verb gives it a little emphasis here. He's saying, the perfect verb emphasizes that the day of the Lord would have arrived with the abiding result that they stood in it. And so what he's saying is, don't be shaken or troubled as that the day of the Lord has arrived and you are now standing in it. He's telling them that they are not, there's no way that they're in the day of the Lord. And he's telling them in light of the rapture that they are not standing with the abiding result, that they are not standing or in a state of being in the day of the Lord. And so now that's going to bring us to verse 3 here. He says, let no one deceive you in any manner. Just let no man deceive you by any means. Now, the word deceive you, it's a little stronger than the English translation would indicate. It just literally means let no one in any way thoroughly deceive you. It's a strengthened form of apatao, which means to deceive. It means to thoroughly deceive. He's saying, let no one in any way thoroughly deceive you. In other words, to buy this hook, line, and sinker. Yeah. If you buy it, you're going to sink, present tense. Anyway, you start getting me thinking about fishing. I'll give you some fishing illustrations here, but it's we don't need to do that in this context. But he's saying, let no man thoroughly deceive you. Don't let no one in any way, in the Greek, thoroughly deceive you. Now, I just want to illustrate this word for thoroughly deceive, just so we can see it, because over in 1 Timothy 2:4, we have both forms. We have the word for deceive, apatao, and then we have the strengthened form, which is ek apatao, which means to thoroughly deceive. And so that's in 1 Timothy 2:14. And so in 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived. And so that's our word apatao. He wasn't deceived, but the woman being thoroughly deceived or completely deceived, it's a strengthened form of the same root, was in transgression here. Now we can also see this word used in illustrating of Eve, of describing Eve. If we just go to 2 Corinthians 11:3, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, again of Eve, it says, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve. And so here you see it translated beguiled. And in your interlinear, they just say deceived, but it's a strengthened form. It's the ek apagao. It means to thoroughly deceive or completely deceive, to seduce wholly. And so it has the idea as the serpent completely deceived Eve by his subtlety, just by his craftiness. So your minds or thoughts should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so anyway, just a couple of places we can illustrate this word. It has the idea of thoroughly or completely deceive. Here Paul is saying, in light of the rapture, truth, or of our gathering together unto him, let no one in any way completely deceive you, completely fake you out. He says, for, and the word for is the Greek word hati. It just means because. And this is why you shouldn't let anybody thoroughly deceive you. He's saying that you would be standing in the day of the Lord. He says, now you have an ellipsis that makes sense. He says that day shall come. But remember, the ellipsis here going back to verse 2 was that day shall not come and be here, with the abiding result that it's here. Now he's going to list two things that have to happen before a human can know that they would stand in the day of the Lord. And so he says, Because that day shall not come and just be here unless, the King James says, except there comes a falling away first. Now in the Greek, if I'm translating this, I would just translate this, unless the departure comes first. The departure. And so in the Greek, it's articular noun, meaning there's an article in front. He has a specific departure in mind. It's not a departure, it's the departure. Now I'm choosing to translate the Greek word, apostasia, as departure. And the King James chose to translate it a falling away. And your New American Standard translates it the apostasy. So at least the New American Standard, they recognize the Greek article and they add that in their translation. They say that the apostasy. But the problem is, apostasia is the Greek word. Apostasy is our English word. It's not really a translation, it's a transliteration. In other words, apostasia, the Greek word, is where we got our word apostasy. And so you can hear it. But the English word apostasy means literally a departure of one's professed principles, faith, or party. And so that's just the definition from Webster's English Dictionary of apostasy. In the Greek, that word didn't have that meaning. It just literally meant departure. And so the English word came to mean literally a departure from the faith because of Scripture. But the Greek word itself just literally means, and the noun, it just literally means a departure. Now, when we do a word study, the noun only occurs two times in the New Testament. And so I want to show you, we're just going to do some basics of a basic word study of what you would do. And so it only occurs two times, the noun. So the first thing we want to do is we want to look at that other noun. So let's go ahead and take a look at that. And if we go to Acts chapter 21, and we find Paul in Jerusalem when he probably shouldn't have been here. And in Acts chapter 21, and I'm going to pick up in verse 18 for a little bit of context, but we're going to find the noun used in verse 21. And so Paul's arrived in Jerusalem in Acts 21:18, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all of the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had done among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there which there are which believe, and they are all zealots of the law. And they are informed of you, of thee, that you teach all of the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. And so here's our noun, to stand away, to depart from Moses. And so this is the other place you see. And so James is, he's asking Paul, really, what's going on? And he's teaching, are you teaching the Jews that are among the Gentiles to depart from Moses? And so here, the context tells you what the departure is from. He's depart from Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. And we can go on and read there, but that's the only other place we have the noun, apostasia, in the New Testament. It does occur three times in the Septuagint. And I'll just say this, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in each case, though, the context identifies what the departure is from. Now, when we do a word study, sometimes we come up with words that don't occur very often, or you can have a hapax. Well, there's a number of things you can do. We can also look at the verb. The verb, because the noun comes from the verb. It's derived from the verb. And so we can look at the verb that this noun came from. And the verb occurs 15 times in the New Testament. And so I just want to go through a couple of these verses and illustrate why I would translate this a departure. And so the verb just literally means to depart. And so let's go to 1 Timothy 4:1. Let's see. And so in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And so here you see it just translated, will depart, will depart from. And you see the context tells us what the departure is from, though. It's departure here from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines from demons. And so here Paul talking about latter times, times that will be characterized as latter seasons. Some are going to depart, though, from the faith. And so this is our verb. It just literally means to stand from. And so it just has the meaning to depart. Now, let's go to 2 Timothy. We'll look at this verb in a little different context here, because here we see the departure in 2 Timothy 2:19. Here we see this departure is from unrighteousness in 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal: the Lord experientially knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from unrighteousness. And so this is the verb, and you see it's used of departing, to depart. And in the context, the verse tells you what the departure is from here. It's a depart from unrighteousness, though, and speaking of Christians. Just let's look at a couple more. Let's go to Acts 12:10. And here in Acts 12:10, it's in the context where Peter is being miraculously rescued from a prison cell. And so in Acts 12:10, we won't pick up too much of the context. Let's pick up in verse 8. And this angel said unto him, to Peter here, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he says unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and knew not that it was true which was done through the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second guard, they came unto the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them on its own accord. And they went out and passed through one street, and forthwith or immediately the angel departed from him. So the angel departed, and here it's from him, from Peter. And so here we see the verb just used again as departing from him. Let's just do one more. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12:18. And this is in the context dealing with Paul's thorn in the flesh. And so in 12:18. And so Paul, we can see in verse 7, Paul said, at least I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And then Paul says, for this thing, this thorn in the flesh, I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And so again, the verb, just the idea of to depart. And here Paul's asked the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh might depart from him. But the context always tells you what the departure is. And so the noun, I guess what I'm, as we come back to 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he says, let no one in any way thoroughly deceive you all, because the ellipsis here is that they shall not come and be here unless the departure comes firstly. And it's articular. And so the noun is just literally means a departure. It says the departure comes firstly. And so in this context, Paul is not, he hasn't given us a specific on what the departure is, but he has a specific departure in mind because he uses the article. He says the departure comes firstly. And so he has a specific departure in mind. Now, is there a departure concerning the Thessalonians? Here's the question. Is there a departure concerning the Thessalonians that had been taught and connects to this context? That is the question. Do we take just the transliteration as an apostasy? And the reason as many people would try and connect this to the apostasy of the church has to happen first, and they try and connect it to the church of Laodicea in Revelation. But in the context always has to determine the meaning of the word. And so the question is, as you're working this, is there a departure in the context? Paul has just used the article, and he's looking at a specific departure. Is it a departure from the faith? Is that in the context? Or is there another departure? Well, I think you know my thought on that, because and that's why I mentioned that these epistles were written so closely together. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want to read verse 15 through 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. And so here, speaking of the rapture, Paul says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. And asleep has the idea that of the sleep of death here. And he says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven by a shout, and by the voice of the archangel, and by the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so a couple things here, but the rapture is a resurrection event. And so the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then in verse 17, and then we which are alive and remain. And notice that Paul includes himself. He expects that he could possibly be a part of this event while he's still alive. He says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, seized by force together with them, with the dead in Christ, in clouds. And there's no article in the Greek. It's not the clouds, but it is in clouds. Clouds of believers. Of believers that were dead in Christ or alive in Christ. Where both groups will receive their resurrected and glorified bodies at that time. And will be seized by force, raptured, harpazoed together. To a meeting of the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. And then he says in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And so here we have this meeting, a meeting where we're Christians are going to be seized by force. Now as we go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, one, he says, now we, request of you as equals, brethren, on behalf of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, even our gathering together, and this intimately gathering together unto Him. He's the focus. He's talking about the rapture here. And so as we come to verse 3, and then he says, let no man thoroughly deceive you in any way, because unless the departure comes firstly, the departure in the context is the rapture. And so we're going to let the context dictate how we understand the noun. And so this isn't something new, by the way, to understand the noun apostasia as simply departure. And so I just want to share this is some of our earliest English translations translated the noun here as a departing. And so a number of those early translations, I'll just give you some of them, is the Tyndale Bible, 1525. The Coverdale Bible, 1535. The Geneva Bible, 1557. The Beza Bible, 1565. These are all English translations of the New Testament. And they all chose to translate this noun here, a departing. They didn't put the article, but they just translated a departing. And so they just stayed true to translating and not interpreting. And so that's not new. And so the first thing that has to happen before a human could know that they were in the day of the Lord is that departure has to happen first. Now, a lot of people don't like this because this would actually prove, without a doubt, if you see this, that the Holy Spirit's illumined your mind to this, and you see it, you have proof that the rapture occurs prior to the tribulation. Now, there's a second thing that has to happen before one would know that they were standing in the day of the Lord. And the man of sin, some translations, there's a textual problem here, would translate the man of lawlessness, is revealed. The son of destruction. And the King James says the son of perdition. It would just be the word for the son of destruction or ruin. Just really a loss of well-being. But the man of sin or lawlessness is revealed. And the word revealed, it's an aorist passive. Somebody else is going to be doing the uncovering, the revealing. He's not doing this. He's going to be doing things himself, but he's going to be uncovered. And so that the man of sin is revealed, the son of destruction or ruin. Now, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, ultimately, if we go down to verse 9, we can see that Satan is the one who's energizing this individual. And so let's just go down to verse 9, speaking of this man. It says, even him whose coming is after the working. And that word for working could just be translated the energizing of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, if you were here last week for Don's message, Don was focusing on some of these words right here. And so the man of lawlessness who's being energized by Satan, when he's unveiled, revealed, he's going to do some of the same kinds of miracles that Christ and the apostles did. These are the same words that are used to describe miracles that Christ and the apostles did. These power, signs, and wonders. And so as Don mentioned, these words emphasize different things, but this man is going to be energized by Satan. He's going to do legitimate miracles during that time, and he will be revealed. Now, let me just quickly hit verse 4 and 5, and then we'll end here this morning. In verse 4, he's going to go on and he describes the man of lawlessness. I'm going to have to cover this quickly just for time's sake. But he says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so here Paul says he opposes, and he uses a present participle. This one, he continuously lies in opposition. That's kind of the idea. And he continuously exalts himself above all that is called God as the quality. Or that is worshipped, is the King James. And this word that is worshipped has the idea of that is an object of reverence. This word is only used that's translated worshipped here. It's only found two times in the New Testament. The other occurrence is over in Acts 17:23, where Paul is on Mars Hill and he's speaking about their objects of reverence or worship that he saw around Athens there. We won't go there for time's sake. But this one, this man of lawlessness, he continually lies in opposition and he exalts himself above all that is called God. So that he, as God, he sits in the temple of God. He sits in the Holy of Holies of God, showing himself. And the idea of continuously showing or demonstrating, the word showing is the idea to exhibit or to display or to demonstrate. We could see this word translated prove over in Acts 25:7. I'm just going to cut some of these things short. But he sits in the Holy of Holies demonstrating himself that he is, as the character and quality, a God. He's not saying he's the God. But here we have a man who's claiming the character and quality of God. That's the man of lawlessness. Now, in 2:5, 2 Thessalonians 2:5, Paul's going to remind them of past oral teaching. And he says, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And so he uses an imperfect when he says, I told you. He says, I was continuously telling you these things. Now remember, Paul was only with them less than 4 weeks. And so here, a couple of things here. You see Paul taught a lot from the Old Testament. He taught prophecy. He taught things specifically pertaining to the day of the Lord. We can see that if we just go back to 1 Thessalonians 5:2. And then we'll I'm sorry, 5:1. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Here Paul says, but the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, because they already had been taught this. He says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, I'll just point this out since we're here. He says, for when they, so these pronouns, this is where these pronouns jump out. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. They will never, ever possibly escape. It's real strong in the Greek. But then he says in verse 4, but you, brethren, the pronouns, you believers, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you or grasp you, seize you and happen to you, is kind of the idea, as a thief. And so they were well taught. So Paul brings back some things to mind in verse 5 when he says, don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I was continuously telling you these things? These were things that were prominent in his teaching when he was with them those 3+ weeks. And so he taught them a lot about Old Testament prophecy. He taught them a lot about what God had planned, and that sin wasn't going to be left unjudged. And so I believe that's what led Paul to talk about the day of the Lord. The Lord, a day is coming when the Lord will ultimately manifest his authority, and he will manifest it by judgment. So judgment is coming. And that day will begin with Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation period. Now, initially I had intended that I might go on a little further, because there's more in this context that refers to the departure. Paul's going to talk about the restrainer, and that the man of lawlessness, he can't be revealed until the restrainer comes to be out of the way. And so I'm going to save that for a future message. We'll be back in a few weeks on a Sunday morning, and we're going to look at the restrainer. Because the restrainer, it connects back to the departure, to the rapture of the church. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And so it's interesting, though, because we as believers are going to be harpazoed. We're going to be seized by force at the rapture. We're going to be passive. But the Holy Spirit, he's going to have an active part in the rapture, and I'll be able to show this from Scripture, is because he comes to be out of the way, out of the midst, is what the Greek says. He comes to be out of the midst for himself. But that goes back to the departure. When the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit, whose residence is on earth in the hearts of believers, will also be departing. And it's that departing that's going to ultimately allow the man of sin to be revealed. And so we're going to have to come back, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, in 2 Thessalonians 2:6 for the second half of this message, which will be a couple week interval before we get to part two. So let's close. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity that we have to be together, to be in your word. We're grateful for the promises that we have, and we're grateful for the happy hope and the imminent possibility of Christ coming to catch the church away. May you continue to bless us in our time together and throughout the rest of the afternoon, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.